All right, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Get back into our study after a few weeks of break here. Philippians chapter 4, and go ahead and read. I sure hope I have the right notes here. Otherwise, you're getting last week's message, just even. Philippians chapter 4, I'll go ahead and read. We're actually going to read 10 through 16, I believe. That's what I have on. Philippians chapter 4, and verses 10 through 16. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Let's pray, and we'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you as always for your wonderful word. Thank you that we can rely on it, we can trust in it, Lord, and out of these pages, not only do we find life and hope, but we find the perfect direction that you have for us as your people, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, as vessels of honor to you, and that we might love one another and serve one another, Lord. Thank you so much that we have these wonderful examples that we might live by them. Help us this morning as we study, Lord. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right. Well, a few weeks ago, if you'll remember, we were just began talking about this. We had, of course, as you know, verse 8, we spent many, many months there talking about those things, the whatsoevers, the six whatsoevers. And then verse 9, we spent a couple of weeks on that verse talking about the instruction of Paul to these Philippian believers. If you remember, the things they had learned and those things they had received, as well as what they had heard of Paul and had seen in him. Again, as we see in that passage, he commanded them, he instructed them to do, and a God of peace would be with them. Again, this was not the rantings of a megalomaniac, wanting people to blindly follow whatever he dictated to them. Of course, not at all. Everything that Paul did, he did in submission to the Lord and for his purposes. And so he could say with confidence to these believers to do what they had heard, seen, and learned from him. And how important that is to us, of course, is the example we have. And again, would God be so faithful to us that we would live lives that we could say the same thing to those around us? Sometimes I feel like it's too late. I've just run ripshod over God's will and God's law for too long. How in the world could I ever be an example for anybody in this world? Yet God reminds me when I think such foolish things that it's not about me. The point is not me. Just as in Paul's case, verse 9, it was not about Paul. It was about the Lord and about his example and his testimony. Paul was merely reflecting the truths of who God is, what he had done and what he had revealed. And so we are to do the same. We are to live lives that are pleasing to him. We cannot live lives that are pleasing to him 20 years ago. We have to live lives that are pleasing to him today. And so we pursue him faithfully. Remember what Paul did before he was saved? He made a career out of murdering Christians. And yet, what did God do in his life? And so he could say that, knowing full well, as he had already even talked to them earlier in this letter about his life before salvation, he could still with confidence tell them to do what they saw and heard of him, what he had taught them, because that is his confidence in the Lord and not himself. So So we can rejoice in those things. Verse 10, as we began this again back a few weeks ago before we took a stop for Christmas messages there, again, we looked at these closing verses of this letter that we are finally to now. We see the wonderful relationship that is exemplified in Paul's relationship with the Philippians. We see this in the other letters as well. We'll talk about some of those. But again, the vital truth, as I mentioned this this last time we were here a few weeks ago on this matter, the vital truth is that we glorify God as we minister to each other in love for the furtherance of his gospel. And when we do that, we will do exactly what Paul did and these Philippians did, and that is rejoice. Rejoicing and joy is the unavoidable result of glorifying God in our lives, in our loving God, and serving one another. That gift that God has given us, which is each other. When we make the most of that gift, when we love one another as Christ loves us, then joy and rejoicing must abound. And part of the wonder of that, of course, in the scriptures, Peter talks about it, of course, and Paul and John, really, they all talk about it. And the joy and rejoicing that we have in the Lord, and it's always, always in the midst of trial and difficulty, persecution. Again, even in God's chastising us, we can rejoice. As Paul talks about, if God didn't bother to chastise us, if he didn't bother to correct us, to lead us into truth, then we're not legitimately his children. And so even in that, we rejoice that he loves us so much that he does not leave us to wander away. Such wonderful truths, again, as we see here and reminded of this, as Paul talks to these Philippians about their faithfulness in ministering not just to his the spiritual connection there, but also to his physical needs, providing for what he needs. Last time, again, we spent some time being reminded of Paul, where he was at. Remember, he was in prison. He was in Rome. And as I said, the fact that he was allowed to see people and to visit people and to have letters written and so on, as we see here, does not mean that it was like a modern-day minimum security prison where you get internet access and law library and TV and silly privileges. His life could be forfeit at any time. That was not a world where there was long, long, drawn-out jurisprudence where you're convicted of a crime and then you're executed 20 years later, as we do in our country, or not at all. Judgment will be swift and brutal. And so we have to remember that even though these things are happening, Paul is still communicating. He is witnessing the gospel even in his chains. Still, he is in chains and he is in a precarious position. He was a prisoner. As we said last time, that his survival, again, not like it is now, where we have vast millions of dollars that we spend every year on providing all these niceties for prisoners today in our country. But if they wanted anything, it was something it would have to be provided by an outside source. And so we see that the importance of what's happening here with the Philippians and Epaphroditus. Remember, this is the beginning of the letter and the theme, or not the theme, but threaded through this letter is this influence of Epaphroditus, this man who'd been, a Philippian who'd been sent to minister to Paul's needs, but also to bring to him assistance. Whatever the physical assistance was there, it doesn't specify very specifically what it was, but certainly things. It could have been supplies, it could have been money, certainly a possibility. I would think money would be easier to transport than supplies, but it depends on that situation. But we talked a bit again last time and just kind of concluded our thoughts last time talking about this rejoicing. And we won't go back to all these references, but I gave you several references that we have already examined throughout this letter to the Philippians of the rejoicing of Paul. And not in his status as a leader or his status as an evangelist, but his rejoicing was in their fruitfulness, in their faithfulness. And that was always the source of his joy. Paul's joy was in Christ, in his knowledge of the fruitful pursuit of the Savior by those to whom he had preached the gospel. That was his joy. That was his hope in all things. And what a wonderful thing that is as we consider that, just again, all throughout this letter. God is glorified and we rejoice. We looked at again just at the end last time. True joy in our lives can only be found in a life that is glorifying to God. If we are not bringing glory to God, if we are not glorifying Him in what we do, joy and rejoicing will be elusive to us. We looked at some examples again, Hebrews 10:34, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." When Sarah's been here, I've tried to be, I've always been consistent, but always trying to get a good devotional in the morning, and she's been doing swimming lessons in the morning, so it was a bit of a tug of war time-wise, but the last one we did, I got this book on it's called Day by Day with the English Puritans of all things. You can see Sarah rolling her eyes just thinking about that book, because she does that. Sitting her down, and you know, when I go through it, and we talk about it extensively in the last one that we read, before she went back, was talking about this particular Puritan that they quote for that day, was talking about how much easier it is for us to rejoice in this life when we are focused not on this life, but on the life that is to come. And when we spend all of our time focusing on this life, then we're going to despair. But when we think of what God has in store for us, what He's prepared for us, then we can rejoice even in the most troubling time. That's why martyrs could sing praises and hymns while they're burning on stakes, because they knew something was better prepared for them. We belong in another country. And the same here again. Took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. I think if someone came and emptied my house of all my cameras and my books and my revolver now, maybe I wouldn't be smiling. I probably wouldn't be smiling. But these people rejoiced in the spoiling of their goods. And we are to do that. 2 Corinthians, we looked at 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. Verse 14, "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." They rejoice in each other, even in the most trying and difficult of times. So again, this few minutes we have this morning, we want to talk more specifically about this gift. What is this Philippian gift that Paul had received that he's talking about here? Certainly, as we've said here now, the joy and the rejoicing, all of it in the Lord, between Paul and these Philippians that we see in these last several verses of the letter, that's center, that's key to all that we discuss here, is this joy and rejoicing. But the specific gift here, again, we see that the earlier support, they had supported him earlier. So I kind of threw in 15 and 16 there that I hadn't previously, 14 through 16, 15 through 16, in the previous week that we were studying this. But for some reason, what they had been helping him with, what they had been providing him with for his ministry had been interrupted again. And we see this because, of course, in verse 10, it says that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. And what had happened had stopped, and now it had flourished again. As it says there now, the simple explanation for this, of course, of why this would have stopped, it wasn't a questioning of his doctrine or a bad church business meeting Something like that. So the sport got interrupted. Of course, we know the reality there likely is what was happening. Paul was in Rome as a prisoner. He'd been transported there. He was a prisoner. Just from my cursory understanding of these and studying this, the distance between Philippi and Rome was between 700 and 1,200 miles. Now, the cities don't move. That just means that the way, the route by which they would have to travel to get there would change, depending on the weather conditions, as we can see from out here. A good example of that. And also the route taken. A route exclusively over the land would be much further than one where part of it was would be taken by sea, across the Adriatic there. And of course, if you know Philippi, I don't have, this is my imaginary map, but Philippi being in Macedonia, which is a far eastern province of what we think of as Greece today. So it's in that direction. You could take a boat and take it across part of the ocean there, and so it'd save some time. But whatever the case was, it was a fairly lengthy trip. Now, the way they had supported him in the past, before he was in Rome, would have been a lot less difficult. Macedonia, Asia Minor, this area, these areas, specifically Macedonia, the province there, a lot of the cities that we think of that are mentioned are in that area. Philippi, obviously, Berea is there. Thessalonica is there. Other cities, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Neapolis, Nicopolis, some of these more familiar to us than others, but these are all within that province, their eastern Greece of Macedonia. The best route they could take, from, again, the smart guys who would know better than I would, but the shortest and best route, if the weather was perfect and there was no problems, the shortest route could be made by foot in about 6 weeks. And that would include some time with your feet on a boat. But for the most part, if the weather conditions were great, it wasn't winter and everything went well and you weren't robbed and pillaged by robbers and marauders, and you could do it in about 6 weeks. In adverse conditions, when the weather is not as good and seas are bad, of course, Paul experienced those sort of things, then it could take 3 months to get. So as short as 6 weeks in good conditions, as long as 3 months, and when the weather wasn't good, as you can imagine. They obviously have the kind of travel options that we do. In spite of this great challenge and the certain dangers of that travel itself, again, from robbers, bandits, various other things, wild animals, you can imagine the potential dangers here. Still, Epaphroditus and probably others with him. They debate how if there are others that might have, because we know when this letter is written and is sent with Epaphroditus, as Paul mentions, the Philippians already know that Epaphroditus had been near death. So there was some way that there was some communication that happened back. Some believe that maybe some that had been with him had gone back when Epaphroditus first became ill. And, you know, there's all kinds of ideas here. But the reality is, again, quite the brave journey it would be for a man like Epaphroditus to travel that long, long distance to bring whatever it was to provide for Paul's needs in Rome, that great distance. And of course, as we know, he nearly gave his life in the process through sickness. So despite all that challenges and Epaphroditus coming and bringing what Paul needed there, we see that their care, as he says, had flourished again. The Greek there is nephilate, which I'm probably mispronouncing, but that's the word that is translated for us, flourished. But what I think is neat about that word is it gives us the idea of reviving or growing green, as we might think in the springtime. Or more tellingly, it also can refer to bringing forth fruit. But that was kind of interesting. It's their support had flourished. It had brought forth fruit once again, where it had been temporarily halted. Just as we have considered, Paul's rejoicing in them is not in what was brought to him, but in their fruitfulness in sending it, in it being brought to him. His rejoicing never shifts away from his joy in their obedience to the Lord in all things. And so we see that emphasized. The fruit was never the point. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. And again, part of the way as I study this, I really want to spend a little more time in verses 11 and 12. And so I'm kind of running around the goalpost here a little bit and talking a little bit further down, but because I want to spend a little more time in that, but it's all part of the same larger picture. Certainly then, of course, as we know, because of Paul's wordings, this was not the first time that the Philippians had helped him. And we'll see there further on down in verses 14 and 15. Or 15 and 16, excuse me, where he talks more about that. We'll get to that. So Paul puts all the weight of the gift onto Christ. Again, Paul is not just taking the focus off of himself. He's also taking it off of the Philippians. The focus is on the Lord here. What the Lord is doing through the Philippians in providing the gift is always for the benefit of glorifying God and the benefit of the gospel. Matthew Henry wrote this, describing this ministry, as Paul's talking about here. Henry says, or wrote, what his friends did for him was nothing in comparison of what he deserved from them and the obligations he had laid upon them. Yet he speaks of their kindness as if it had been a piece of generous charity when it was really far short of a just debt. What does that mean? What did Paul brought to them? What did he bring to them? He brought to them the message of the gospel. So for them to send a gift meeting some physical need of Paul, from a human standpoint, seems like a pretty small gift in comparison. Henry here writing again, he says, if they had each of them contributed half their estates to him, they had not given him too much, since they owed to him even their own souls. And yet when they send a small present to him, how kindly does he take it? How thankfully does he mention it? Why? Because the focus is not on him and it's not on them, but it's on the Lord and what the Lord is doing through them. How powerful that is. And of course, as again, we know from verse 10 there of our text, the interruption of their support of Paul was not due to their dereliction of duty, as it were, but to the difficulty of the situation. It says there again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. They were careful, they had desire to continue that, but they were denied the opportunity because of the situation. And I think it would also be fair to assume by what we read about the Philippian church, now this is again 10 years after, probably 10 years after the church was founded, the beginning of the church there that we read from the book of Acts, but it's very certain that in the midst of all this discussion, we should probably be reminded that they probably were enduring serious persecution at this time. Remember, Paul and Silas were nearly were imprisoned and might very well have been killed just because they had ruined the profitability of people making money off of the idolatry in Philippi. And you can imagine an organized church there where more and more people, again, there's no Jewish synagogue there, so these are people that are almost entirely pagan, as it were, Gentiles, being saved, not out of the Jewish religion, for which the Jews didn't like, but also these ones were being saved out of these pagan religions, for which they would be more than happy to kill you as well. And so you can imagine that in the midst of this provision that the Philippians are giving to Paul at the beginning, and then as they resumed it here, they are likely in the midst of trial and difficulty and persecution, yet they are still sinning. And the focus, again, though, is always on the Lord. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. The faithfulness of believers to one another, even in time of trial and persecution, has always been the mode of the church, and it will always be. It is, in fact, one of the great pointers to our Savior that the world sees in us, is our love for one another. So what we see in these Philippians is really the mode by which we are to all live and serve each other. So often we see, and again, I know you know as well as Eddie, we're a small church, so it's a little, you know, some of this is maybe not as applicable to us. But oftentimes, if you've been in large churches, you see there are large building programs or different projects, grandiose plans to make the church larger and larger, and things like, and they're not all bad. If you're growing, if you have a growing population of believers. There's nothing wrong with facilitating them. But oftentimes, that kind of becomes how we define our ministry, our love, our serving one another, is in these structures that we create, and we can kind of, in a sense, abdicate our position in loving one another by letting these things do the work for us. Does that make sense? Hope that makes sense. It's not on my notes. The direct ministry to one another in our needs, even in the midst of our lack, which is often the case, it's often relegated in churches to administrative things and other programs and other things that people are doing. But that's not, I think, what these Philippians did. What's the command we see here? Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. Galatians 6, and starting in verse 7, says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Again, one of those unchangeable rules of God that can never be altered. Verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, and all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith." That's our direction. When we have opportunity, we do good to all men, whatever that might be, and especially to those who are of the faith, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the direction. That's not a direction, again, I don't think Paul was thinking there in terms of the Holy Spirit writing through him, was thinking in terms of necessarily some structure that we support and then someone else takes care of it. I believe it is a personal requirement that we serve one another. We do what is necessary for one another. We do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We see an example of this. And different places in the scripture we see this. Now let's give you a couple of examples here. 1 Corinthians 16, one of my favorite verses about us, our service, our ministry to one another. Again, exemplified in the Philippians, ministering to the needs of Paul. We see it here again, 1 Corinthians 16, and starting in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, and starting in verse 15. "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia," and that's another nearby province there, "and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." I love that. In our translation, you would call it a parenthetical statement, but again, as I've said many times, in news writing, if there's a parenthetical statement, it's either not important enough to be in there or it's too important to have parentheses around it. But in the case of the way the scriptures are translated for us, it just gives us more depth and understanding, a background of what's being talked about, and we see it here. What a wonderful testimony to this, the people in this house of Stephanas, this man and his house, his family, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a description that is. They've addicted themselves to it. Verse 16, "that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied." Not lacking because they didn't care to provide it, but because whatever they couldn't provide, others have supplied. "For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such." Again, a beautiful picture. Again, Corinthian Church of Corinth had all kinds of problems, but a true church it was, and full of believers it truly was, and love they had for one another, they truly did. And we see, again, a reminder of this, some of these that, again, so often are just the beauty of the way that God inspired these men to write these letters that give us not just specific direction, but also these beautiful pictures of the relationship between believers. Couldn't be transmitted in any other way than the way God ordained it here. And we see this. That we would be addicted to the ministry of the saints. What a wonderful thing that is. a good example. One other example here, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. Titus chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. Titus chapter 3. Is Faith sleeping? Is she sleeping or is she being quiet in here?
She's asleep.
Okay. That's a problem because I like the ambiance when I'm with the recording. So now I'm going to have to like dub in previous crying. Just teasing. So I also dub in the vast applause at the end of each message. The only place I'm getting that. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Again, these wonderful directions that we see throughout these letters of Paul directing one to be here, one to be there, how to deal with these, who needs to be ministered to, and making sure that, love that phrase there, that nothing be wanting unto them. Make sure that you provide everything that they need for what they're doing. And do you think that those to whom Titus here and those with Titus to whom he's writing, do you think they grudgingly did that? No, certainly not that. With joy and rejoicing, they were able to do that. And what a wonder it is. So we see those examples again. House of Stephanus being addicted to the ministry, not out of duty, not out of solemn requirement, but out of joy, rejoicing in the Lord. A wonderful way, and again, we see that here between Paul and these Philippians. There's a lot, again, as I said, there's a lot I wanted to consider from verses 11 through 13. It's obviously intricately related to what we're talking about here. I wanted to kind of do that a little bit separately. But just skipping down here to verses 14 through 16, just again, wanted to save that for a more distinct study here. Just finish up today with a little bit of consideration of verses 14 through 16 in our passage here. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. They had not only provided for Paul in his imprisonment at the present time of the writing of the letter, they had actually ministered to and strengthened his faith in the time of the affliction. They hadn't just given him material needs or money or whatever it was. They had actually ministered with him. And I love the phrase there. Again, he says that they did communicate with his affliction. That's not a cash payment. And they communicated with his affliction. They ministered to him in his affliction. We see the wonder, the joy of Paul and the confidence in the faith and what he did while he was chained to the Praetorian Guard for those probably 2 years or whatever it was. But the reality is that's not a very hopeful place to live. That's a pretty bleak place to live. And so when he commends them, it's not just what the physical need or the money, whatever it was, not so much as what he says there, that they did communicate with his affliction. They ministered to him in his affliction. They met him in his affliction. Not what we do. We meet people in their affliction. Sometimes there's this nature, this flesh. Sometimes we see someone else who's struggling and suffering, a fellow believer in dealing with things, we have a tendency to kind of in our flesh maybe step back a little bit. That's not what God's intention for us is to do. We are to meet with them in their affliction. We are to step forward. We are to minister to them even in their difficult times. Weep with them that weep, as it says in another letter. We are to be with them in that. And they ministered to him in his affliction. Even in that difficulty, they were an encouragement to him. And how important that is. They not only provided for his needs, again, they had strengthened his faith in that time of affliction. So much more valuable to Paul than the money or whatever the other physical things were was the spiritual uplifting, the care, the concern, the humble sacrifice of love, of Christian love that he had received from them. So much more valuable, that is, and to us as well. So important for us. The genuineness of that Christian love for him was exemplified in their sacrificial provision for him in his journeys. And again, this is why we see verses 14 through 16 there. Their ministry to him was not only in this time at Rome, but throughout his ministry. It's almost, I kind of, as I study this, I keep visualizing this picture of Saul, of Paul having been in Philippi and stayed there a while, and of course experienced being imprisoned with Silas there, and all those terrible things, and God delivering him, establishing the small church in the home of Lydia, and all these things. And it's almost, I almost visualize Paul as he's walking down the road out of the city of Philippi to go to Corinth, that they're like throwing things, they're chucking support and encouragement as he goes down the road. They just don't even want to see him go. They just, as he's leaving, they're going toward him. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. We'll read just a brief mention of that in that letter. They did not wait for others. They did not engage with Paul's ministry only when the herd started going that direction. We live in a herd mentality. That's where humans are. We're not animals by any stretch. God created us as distinct creations, of course, but we do tend to think like a herd oftentimes. We really aren't interested in something unless someone else is interested in it as well. We tend not to go after something unless we're pretty sure everyone else is going to go after it. So we see that for good or for worse, but they didn't wait for that. They didn't say, well, we'll see how things go, and then, you know, if things work out, if everyone else seems to think you're okay. Again, in the ministry of the church, sometimes it's good to wait, but we see this, they weren't waiting for that. They threw their weight behind Paul and his ministry and his companions. They alone sent of what little they had to further this ministry from which they had benefited so much. And we see that again in his reminder to them. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, we see this, his mention of this situation. More specifically, the place he left, the place he went to after Philippi was Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, have I committed, and of course he's reasoning with the Corinthians, who he's pleading with, of course, here, but 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So much of this, and again, he's in several different places, and so we're not entirely sure of exactly each place that he stopped, but the idea here is this place, this church at Philippi, this providing for him in Rome was not some new thing. This was continuing support. They had supported him when no one else did. They had done what needed to be done to further the preaching of the gospel when he was alone. And he was able then to, and the other churches, probably Macedonia, made it so that he could continue his ministry even in places where he received nothing of them. What a testimony that is to what these Philippian believers had done for him and their joy in what Paul had done for them. So my question to you again as we finish, I know we're running a little late here, but before we men come forward here for our communion, are we not only financially supporting the work of the gospel, but are we also ministering to the needs? Are we also seeking to meet the spiritual needs and provide encouragement to those who are sacrificing everything for the proclaiming of the gospel? I was thinking about that, and as the last several years, I've tried to start reading some of the missionary letters and the service so that we know what's going on. And the last several weeks, I haven't. Of course, we just have Christmas and so on. But the fact that I haven't in several weeks, I don't know if it convicted me, but just kind of reminded me that we're not here just to give money to them. As important as that is and vital as that is, we are to also seek to minister to their spiritual needs. Paul's joy in the Philippians was not that he got something from them, material. His joy was in that he saw their spiritual maturity. They ministered to his need in his confinement, in his suffering there. They ministered to him. And so the question I would ask you then is, are we not only supporting those who are preaching the gospel financially, but are we supporting them spiritually? Are we pursuing after them? Are we seeking to know what they are doing, how they are ministering, to whom they are ministering, how it is that we can be spiritually beneficial to them, how it is that we can love them as brothers and sisters in Christ in a way where we can rejoice together, as Paul and the Philippians rejoiced. It was a burden for me as I studied this, and I thought I really hadn't done that, and I hadn't been doing that. That I need to take a personal interest as a fellow believer in what they are, not just our missionaries, but all those who are preaching the gospel of Christ. We need to be personally invested. We need to rejoice together in the hope of the gospel. So important for us. It is not merely for their good or for their benefit, but it is, as Paul understood and the Philippians understood, it is to the glory and the honor of God. That's why we do what we do. And certainly when we are doing this, we will be rejoicing in all of God's people. And what a powerful testimony that would be. One last reference here, and then we'll have our communion. Turn to John, 3 John, the letter of 3 John in verses 4 through 8. 3 John in verses 4 through 8. Now, you know 3 John 4 quite well. That's a very well known, but again, I love the entire narrative here. 3 John, and starting in verse 4. Third John 4. Third John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Again, the same sentiment from the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter. See it over and over again. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, how you have treated strangers, those brethren, as it were, who are bringing the gospel, who are evangelizing, and the strangers, says there, though your treatment is a witness of their love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Again, powerful argument for what it is that we do in proclaiming the gospel, but also providing for not just the physical needs, but the spiritual needs of our fellow helpers, those who are preaching the gospel of Christ, and what joy it brought to them. And again, John's words there, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And what's the immediate thing he talks about? They're ministering to them, just as Paul and the Philippians did. Wonderful reminder here, that is what we must be about, and I would encourage you, as I am encouraging myself, to be faithful to that. Not just to provide material need, but to provide spiritual support, spiritual ministry, and to not take for granted our responsibility to our fellow believers in that. So let's pray, and I'll have the men come forward. Heavenly Father, thank you for your constant reminder to us, Lord, particularly when we are here together, worshiping you together, rejoicing together in the hope that we have in you, and that the wonderful gift you've given us, that is each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a gift it is that we might serve one another, love one another, lay down our lives for each other. And especially here, Lord, as we see in Paul and these Philippians, that they could take joy, they could rejoice in each other, not because of what was given or what was provided materially, but they rejoiced in glorifying and bringing honor to your name, Lord. That's where the joy is, not in the physical things. And Paul certainly knew that, and they knew that as well. Help us to be faithful in that, Lord, that we would look not just at the physical needs, Lord, but also the spiritual needs, that we would have a desire to minister to the spiritual needs and to be an encouragement to those who are doing the work of preaching and teaching and evangelizing your gospel, Lord. Thank you for this powerful and important responsibility, Lord. Help us to be faithful to it. I ask it in your name.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.